Well, let's continue with our study, and lovely to fellowship with you in the break. I wish we had more time. And as we do fellowship, questions come up. And maybe we, if you want to ask me questions, do so, and I will even tailor my study to answer your questions, not just speak what I've got. I can also change what I've got and talk to you specifically. We'll try to anyway. Let's just go back to where we were in the fulfillment of prophecy. And as you look at these, you can see the depth of the power of Pentecost. You know that when I think of the most powerful day in history, I would say Pentecost is the most powerful day. It's the day that changed the world. We don't always realize it, but Christianity has changed the course of world history. The reason we don't realize that is because historians don't take it into account. For example, the fact that there is peace in Singapore, who is the author of peace? Is it the political skill? I remember Gordon Brown some years ago, he said, "I have abolished boom and bust forever," he said. And when I heard him, the very moment he said, "forever," I thought, "you sound like God." If a politician said, "I have brought peace to my nation forever," I'd say, "that sounds like God." You see, this nation is profoundly influenced by the presence of God in this nation and the honoring of God. No one can measure it. And all kinds of things are there. But the most powerful day in history was the day of Pentecost. Now you may say, wait a minute, are you putting the Holy Spirit above Jesus? The day the Spirit came or the day Jesus came? Which was the most powerful? Well, let's think about it a bit more. The day Jesus was born, did it change the world? No, it didn't. We'll have to be honest, it didn't change the world. In a way, he was a seed sown. If I released smallpox has been eradicated from the earth. It only exists now in laboratories. Some scientists have kept some samples for experiments. If one day smallpox got into the hands of a terrorist, he could release smallpox again in a nation. On the day he released it, nobody would notice. When the day Jesus came, he was like a seed. Nobody noticed. And he grew up, and he demonstrated in his full life God's plan for a human being. And then he took perfect humanity into death. Not just physical death, but into a death of faith. And into that death of faith, he took sinful humanity. He became sin, says the Bible. He took the whole of humanity down into a death, which we will be exploring for the rest of our lives, this death of Jesus. And it is that act of the cross, the death of Jesus, that is the most powerful act of God in all eternity. Nothing exceeds the power of the cross, followed by the power of resurrection. And Jesus rose from the dead. Now, resurrection is so big, so difficult to describe. Now, I told you the other day, I met a girl, a woman now, she died, she'd been dead for 3 days, she'd gone to heaven, she told us what heaven was like, I asked her, I wanted to know. And at her funeral, someone prayed for her and she rose from the dead. Now, I have to say this, she was changed by the experience. But she was not transformed by the experience. What do I mean? You see, she came back to life, and she has a body that will one day die again. She hasn't got a new body yet. She died and rose again physically, but not spiritually. That's something else. Now, if I took a seed, a dirty piece of earth that looks just like a piece of earth, but it's actually a seed, I sow it into the ground, it dies, that seed dies, and then it comes up as a beautiful flower. There are no flowers in this room, are there? No flowers, what a pity. But if I had a beautiful flower and I showed you that flower and I showed you the seed, then you get an idea of death and resurrection. Jesus took sinful humanity down, and when he came up, he said, that's what I made while I was dead. That's what I became through the death and resurrection. The caterpillar becomes the butterfly. That's death and resurrection. The caterpillar takes months to become a butterfly, weeks at least, I don't know how long. It's a grumpy, miserable, ugly old caterpillar. And it becomes, and it cannot fly, and it becomes the most beautiful, colourful, the most beautiful girl, I don't know, girl on the block or guy on the block. He is colourful, and not only that, he can fly. He's delicate. That's resurrection. Resurrection isn't, I've come back to life again, here I am again. Resurrection is, I'm totally different to what I was before. When you die and rise again from the dead in the resurrection that Christ gives, you have no idea what you're going to become. You just know you're a caterpillar now, you'll be a butterfly then. Now, that's true physically. In the physical resurrection of the dead, we will be transformed when Christ comes again. We will be physically like him. We will have an undying body. We will have an untiring body. We will have an unaging body. Aren't you looking forward to it? It'll be the answer to everything. But now, we don't have that until Christ comes again, but we have it in spirit, because when Jesus died on the cross, he took our whole humanity into death and resurrection. And when he sent the Holy Spirit was so powerful because he brought the power of the cross to the hearts of men. The reason that Peter and John could get on so well is because they've been crucified with Christ. There is no greater power than to be crucified with Christ. And that comes in the baptism in the Spirit. The word baptism in the Bible is always linked with death. It's always linked with death and resurrection. Baptism in the Spirit is a death and resurrection. And this is why these things we're learning in this course are so essential, because the whole of Christendom wants an addition, an anointing. The baptism in the Spirit is not adding to me, it's taking away from me and then adding to me. It's a death as well as a resurrection. And one of the reasons why we don't receive is because we don't realize that before God gives, he takes away. It's like I said, who wants to be in the resurrection? Anybody here want to be in the resurrection? Yes, I assume you all do. I don't have to put up your hand. I believe you all want to be in the resurrection. Yes? What's the condition? You've got to die. Would you like to see a person raised from the dead? Yes? Okay, well, let's have somebody die first. Who's the volunteer to die? Then we'll pray for you to rise from the dead. But you see, we laugh, but remember when Jesus said, you must put new wine in new wineskins. You remember what he said? Very strange parable. How do you explain that? You see, Jesus said, it's a parable, it's Matthew chapter 8, I think, or chapter 9, one of those chapters, they asked him, they said, Jesus, John taught his disciples to pray. Why don't you teach us to pray? And Jesus said, oh, well, you can't put new wine in new old wineskins. Okay. And you can't put a new patch on an old coat. Okay. What's that got to do with teaching John, your disciples to pray? What it's got to do is this. When you put new wine, what's the new wine? That's how Jesus prays. That's the Holy Spirit. New wine is how Jesus prays. You can't put the Holy Spirit into old wineskins. Who's the old wineskin? That's you, Peter. I can't teach you. Okay. So how do you get a new wineskin? Well, you see, what you do is, when you want a wineskin, you go to a goat and said, would you like to be a bottle for the Holy Spirit? And the goat says, yes, please, I'd like to be a bottle. I'd like to be full of the Holy Spirit. He says, right, good volunteer. Come over here. Just stay still, stand still, stand still. And then, cut its neck. It's dead. The goat is dead. Okay. Just imagine the goat can still respond. It says, okay, you've killed me. Now what? Cut you open. Ah! Rip out all your insides. No! Take you to the fire. Burn out all the flesh. Ugh. Sew you up. Fill you with the new wine. And now you're all floppy. You get filled with new wine, and there you are, a wineskin full of the Holy Spirit. And now, because you're new, you begin to ferment. And the Holy Spirit begins to take the shape, not of the goat, but of Jesus. And it expands and fills because the skin is floppy. If you take the skin of a freshly killed animal, it's floppy. But then Jesus said, the skin will harden through time and it will grow dry. Eventually, it will become as hard as wood. So that if then you put new wine into the old skin, it'll burst. And that's what happens. Churches, you see, started in the move of the Holy Spirit. They end in habits and traditions that actually stop the Holy Spirit from working. And God has to do a refreshing work in churches of death and resurrection. He has to kill the leaders and the members again. Oh, sorry about that. Did you say kill them? Yes, I did. I'm talking spiritually, of course. But don't we want to die? Paul said, I die daily. If you die daily, you'll stay full of the Holy Spirit. What's the other parable? The parable of the coat, the new patch on the old coat. Just imagine if I haven't brought my jacket here with me tonight, but I've got a wonderful London jacket. You know, made in London. Fantastic. You would all be jealous. But just imagine, I use that jacket for 30 years or 40 years, and I've got, you know, I had it, got soya sauce down this side, and coffee down this side, and chili sauce here, and all stains. And eventually, I use it to go and do some gardening, and I get greener here, and I tomato here, and all kinds of things, and it looks terrible, but I still love my jacket. I still think it's the best jacket in the world, and I want it. So I say, I love my jacket so much, I'm not going to let go of it. I will patch it up. So I put a brand new patch here. But when you look at my jacket, the patch actually makes you realize how bad the whole jacket is. You say, that's a wonderful bit of new cloth. What a pity about the rest of the jacket. Well, Christians say, this is my patch of Jesus. I try hard to do this, and I've got a bit of that, and I've got a bit of that. Jesus said, oh, no, no, no. I want to give you a whole new coat. A coat, and the word coat is really the word mantle. And the word mantle, Elijah's coat, his coat came. He said, he wanted a double portion of his anointing, and he got his. He was clothed with power from on high. The word clothed wait in Jerusalem till you are clothed. The word clothed means till you are given the coat from on high. When Jesus, when Elijah went up to heaven, they got Jesus, Elijah's coat. Elisha got his coat. When Jesus went up in heaven, he said, you wait in Jerusalem till you get my coat. And when he went up, they got his coat. Baptism in the Spirit is to do with death and resurrection. That's why it's so powerful. Okay, well, we'll no doubt come back to these things. Let's move on just for a couple more things here on the Old Testament prophecy. One of the words here in the very word Pentecost, of course, is an Old Testament phrase. This was a Jewish feast. And you find the day of Pentecost in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. This is the Feast of Pentecost. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Pentecost means 50th. So this is it, the 7th, 7 Sabbaths, that's 7 times 7 is 49. You're all good mathematicians. If you didn't know that, remember you learned it here in my course. 7 sevens are 49. So then after 49 comes 50. That's Pentecost. Okay, that's a profound lesson. The number 50 occurs in many places in the scripture. Here's one. What does it mean? Well, the first day of the 8th week. If you were here on our course on Revelation, you remember we talked about the number of the Antichrist, 666. We talked about the name of the Pope. We talked about other things. But we said the number of Jesus, and Chinese will love this, is 888. That's his number value. If you want to know where I got that from, you can find it in a very old book by a man named Bullinger. He wrote it 100 years ago, and he wrote a book called Numbers in the Bible. It's as authoritative now as it was then, because numbers in the Bible haven't changed over 100 years. And you can find, but he calculated the number value of Jesus is 888. And the number 8 in the Bible comes like 8 were saved in the flood of Noah. Then you have this 8 is the first day of a new week. So the 8th day is the first day. But it's significant because 8 refers to not just going again round the same 7, but starting a new, whole new thing. It's the number of new creation. Jesus rose from the dead on the 8th day of the week. The Holy Spirit came on the 8th day of the week. And that's the key word. It's the day of the week. The Sunday is the 8th day of the week. The Holy Spirit came on a Sunday, not on a Saturday. That's the 7th day of the week. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which was on the Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on the Sunday, the 8th day of the week. This number occurs also in that the Temple of Solomon, they began to build it in the 480th year. 480 years. It was completed in the 493rd year, 490, and that produced the 500 years, 50. This number 50 comes again. And so you have it. What happened then on the day of Pentecost, which is the 50th day? Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, after the day Jesus rose. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. And on the day of Pentecost, 2 loaves were being offered up in the temple, which later we understand as Jews and Gentiles. One new body. And it's the feast of harvest. You shall count and you shall offer these 2 loaves. And This is the first fruits, verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. On the day of Pentecost, it is the first fruits of the death of Jesus. We are a kind of first fruits, it says in Colossians. We are a kind of first fruits to the Lord. That's the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is the gathering in of the harvest. It's harvest festival. This is the harvest of the cross. It's the gathering in of what he died for. You may say, well, did he die to give us the baptism in the Spirit? Yes, he did. He died to give us death and resurrection. He died to give us forgiveness and salvation. That could be received before he died. Remember this, people who lived before Jesus were saved looking unto the coming of Christ. We saved looking back to it. Salvation was given to Abraham, who saw Jesus' day. He looked ahead and believed in the coming of the one who would pay the price. And all Old Testament saints lived in anticipation of the coming Messiah. We live looking back to the Messiah who's come. We're all saved, we're all reconciled with God by the same one sacrifice. They gave sacrifices in advance, but none of those sacrifices saved them. They were prophetic sacrifices pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. We look back, we're saved by that sacrifice. But the difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints is the baptism in the Spirit. None of the Old Testament saints receive the baptism in the Spirit. No one in the Gospels received the baptism in the Spirit. It's new. This is not the gift of forgiveness. This is the gift of a power to overcome sin and flesh and the nature that drags us down. This is the power of Pentecost. That's why we are the first fruits. We are the first fruits of this full power of Pentecost. The second way that the number 50 comes in the Bible is in chapter 25 of Leviticus, the year of Jubilee. Verse 8 of chapter 25, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a liberty. So they went through the land on the year of Jubilee, 50th year. They went around and they would proclaim, I suppose they would do it ceremonially, but joyfully. If anybody was a slave, a Jew who had been a slave, they would say, you're free. If somebody had mortgaged a piece of land to get money, the debt was cancelled, the property goes back to you. It's yours. Your mortgages are cancelled. Wouldn't you love to have a 50th year of Jubilee here in Singapore? I would like to take a mortgage out in the 48th year and have it cancelled in the 50th. Wouldn't that be nice? Praise God. But that's what it is, the cancellation of debts, the cancellation of mortgages, the return of all your property and rights in your family. Everything is now put back into its proper order. And not only that, if you're a slave, you're free. You see, Pentecost is the restoration of God's order in his nation. It's tremendous. God's joyful prophesying, I'm going to bring everything back. Now, of course, if you remember, the people of Israel never kept the year of Jubilee. They never did it. They never had it. Why? Because I guess the economists said, oh, we can't afford it this year. We can't afford it. If you're a farmer and you don't let your land lie fallow, eventually you'll exhaust it and you'll lose. And that's what Israel did. When Israel was sent into captivity, God said, you have had 490 years, he said again, wherein you should have let the land have 70 years of the seventh year of rest. The land should have rested every seventh year, but you never did it. So God said, now I'm going to enforce you. I'm going to force you to have a year of Jubilee and a seventh year of rest. And he gave the land 70 years of lying fallow with nobody to farm it, nobody to do anything, because he'd put them into exile where they couldn't exhaust the land. Now, the way you treat your body and mind may be such that you exhaust it. Even when you go on holiday, you may go on so many tours and so many museums and so many different things, you know, skiing and snorkeling and doing everything. By the end of the holiday, you say, oh, I'm glad I can go back to work for a rest. We are to let our bodies rest. People say, God doesn't speak to me. I often think the reason God doesn't speak to you is because you're far too busy to listen to him. If only you'd stop. When did you last go and sit on a chair and do nothing? Normally you sit down, flick on the television. Straight away. Open the newspaper. Open a book. Open the fridge. But you don't just sit down and do nothing. Why would you do that? Be still and know that I am God. If you're never still, you'll never know. And there's a little word in Ruth which says, sit still, my daughter, until you know. And that was the outcome of Boaz, what Boaz would do. Naomi said to Ruth, sit still, my daughter. She's probably, what's he going to do? Sit still. And you can see people so restless with all their business. The truth is, if you would only sit still, you'd enjoy life more. Have you ever seen the tourist who runs up, he's only got one day to see London, so quick, Tower of London, quick, the Buckingham Palace, quick, the Queen, quick, have I missed something? Oh yes, you missed it, quick, and you've done it all. Oh, I've done London. But you were so quick, it's all a blur. You never enjoyed anything. But could you go and sit in one of the parks and feel the atmosphere? Well, of course, London may not be very important. But think of God. You go in the morning, you know, your mouth's still half full of your breakfast. Oh, Lord, I haven't got much time this morning and I know what to pray. And you're drinking your coffee and eating. Please bless my whole family and we need you very much in the church. Amen. Goodbye. And you think, and then you go, God never speaks to me. Well, why should he? The man who would know God must give time to God. They waited 10 days for the Holy Spirit to come. Wait in Jerusalem till you are clothed with power from on high. When he said wait in Jerusalem, he didn't say wait 10 days. He said wait until. Okay, but you know, we've got a program, Lord. Don't be long. Yeah, I'll wait until you are ready. I'm ready. Oh, no. Just calm down. Let go. Let go. Just. It's interesting that when you actually become still and quiet, when actually you let the Holy Spirit calm you and you begin to pray, actually, you only start to pray after you got quiet. We had a time of prayer many years ago when I was a pastor in Manchester. We had a time of prayer. There was one particular thing. There was a very tragic event in the church. Someone got cancer. And we had meetings. We had 3 days of prayer when we met from 7 in the morning till 10 at night. We met every morning from 7 and we stayed together the whole day. And I prayed every day. I had a break occasionally. I'd go and get a coffee. But I stayed the whole day in that room. Now, when you pray for, that was 14 hours. Or 15 hours. I can't remember how to calculate. You have to tell me how many hours it was. 15 hours. What happens is you pray. You say, Lord, heal this person. Heal this person. Heal this person. And of course, after a while, you get exhausted. You can't spend 15 hours saying, heal this person. You get exhausted and then you get quiet. And then some people can only pray for a short while, they go. Sometimes there's only 2-3 of you praying, sometimes there's more. But you run out of praying. Now, I'm not saying you've got to pray 15 hours. But when we were together there praying, I got so to the end of everything I could pray, there was nothing left for me to pray. But there was nowhere for me to go because I was the pastor. And so I prayed on. And did the only thing I could do, which was look up. And then when I'd got beyond all my praying and I'd got beyond exhaustion and beyond everything I could, the Holy Spirit moved me to pray prayers which I had never imagined praying before. And with a burden I'd never known a human being could have. Put it this way, God begins when we stop. Where we end, he picks up. How do I know that? Well, look at Abraham. Abraham delayed God's blessing through Hagar. You remember? He had Ishmael. And then he had all the trauma of all that. Now, I don't know what would have happened if he hadn't done that. But in one way, I know that what Abraham did was, he tried everything else. And it only delayed everything. And then when he got nothing else and no hope, and he was sitting there thinking, well, I don't know why God said all those things because they're never going to happen. And then God comes to him again and says, in 1 year's time, you'll have a son. And Sarah laughed. No, no, no. God said, you laughed, Sarah. She said, no, I didn't laugh. She said, you did. You didn't believe me, did you? But you will still have a son, even though you don't believe me, Sarah. And then, when it was humanly impossible, she got pregnant. And there's Sarah thinking, I'm pregnant. And she's an old lady now, and she can't believe it. And then the day comes for her to have the baby, and she goes into her confinement, and the baby's born. And there's Isaac, and they give to old lady Sarah the baby, and she puts the baby to her breast, and Sarah laughs. Not the laugh of unbelief. The laugh of amazement that God's promise is fulfilled. And she had nothing to do with it. You see, grace is God's total gift to you. Well, that's what the day of Pentecost is. It's God's great gift. Now, let's where are we on a yeah, we've looked at various things. I think we've looked at most of it. Here, let's go on now to Acts chapter 2. We'll see if we can do Acts chapter 2 here. Finish this tonight. In Acts chapter 2, we've done most of it already. We've looked at the signs of the Spirit's coming. We've seen the wind, the fire, the tongues. I didn't mention the tongues, but the tongues, I don't really want to go into it. But the tongues really are a reversal of the Tower of Babylon. You remember when we said they stood up in an exceeding great army when we looked at the prophecy of Ezekiel? There's another verse that links with it in the Tower of Babel. Because the people said, or God said about the people, he said, now nothing shall be restrained from these people because they are one and they have one voice. They have one tongue. When people are one, they are powerful. When they are divided, they are weak. And God knows that and the devil knows that. So God divided the world into continents. He divided us through seas. He divided us through mountains. He divided us through financial restraints. Remember that we are limited. God sets the boundaries for our life. And we cannot go beyond them. Thank God. We can't all be millionaires. You may wish we could. But I thank God we can't. Because God says, no, you need to depend on me. You don't need to get to the point where you don't need God. That's bad news, not good news. Jesus never stored up money because he never needed it. Why? Because he was dependent on God. If I had faith for as much money as I need, I will never need $100 million, will I? Well, I might do one day to buy a property for a church. But on the day I need $1 million, I say, God, can you please give me $1 million? God says, here you are. Thank you. I give it for the church. I've got no money. The next day I need $2.40 for a kai of toast and coffee. You know, okay, Lord, I need $2.40. He gives me $2.40. I've got a little money at the end of the day as when I had $1 million because it's just flowing through. But I've got all the money I need, but I've got nothing more. And that's right. If I need a rest, God will give me money to have a rest. Everything I need, he will give me. So I don't need to be a millionaire. I just need to depend on God step by step. Now, why are we saying this? God knows that the world needed to be divided to slow down the power and progress of sin. God divided the world. The Antichrist is seeking to unite the world. And when you look at the www dot, the World Wide Web, W is in Hebrew 6, it's 666, www. It is part of the activity of Antichrist. Why? Because it's uniting the world in one language, one web to make one unity. What will it result in? It will be power against God. That's what every human federation produces. God divides the world by languages, but in the spirit, he unites his people, and he says to his people, if you are one, nothing shall be restrained from you. With unity in the spirit, you can have whatever you want. And that's the truth of Pentecost. They were all with one accord, in one place, and then later on you read they were of one heart, one soul. They became one. At such a deep level that the world can never know. That's why Christian marriage has an advantage over every other marriage, because you become one in spirit. Praise God. We have that unity in the Spirit of God. Now, that unity is symbolized by the tongues. Now, of course, the gift of tongues also refers to the way you speak. I remember once praying for a young man who was demon-possessed. He'd got into a mess. He got into drugs. He'd heard demons speaking to him. And I prayed for him, and he was delivered, and he was changed. And he went the next day back to work. And when he got to work, his boss, who was an unbeliever, he was lifting a very heavy weight. And this young man who'd been delivered, he ran over and helped his boss. And his boss put down the weight. He says, what's happened to you? You never helped me before. And it wasn't just his words, but his whole life was speaking with a different tone. The gift of tongues is not just to make noise in a foreign language. Yes, it's that. That's a gift of the Spirit. But it's also the way you speak to your children. The way you speak to your husband. The way you speak. It's the way you speak with the tones of love. They spoke with new tongues. And the Holy Spirit changes not just my words in my head, but the source of my voice. My voice changes. Our tongues. And the word for tongues in the Greek is the word tongue. It's to do with the source of your speaking. Your tongue. Now, we've done virtually all the prophets. Let's go now to chapter 2. We've seen all those signs fulfilled, and we also look briefly at the permanent changes. Let's just look for a moment at Peter's sermon. Now, Peter's sermon is itself a miracle, a work of the Holy Spirit. You already saw last time when we saw what changed before and after Pentecost. They couldn't preach like this before Pentecost. Not only that, but Peter was, I don't want to insult anybody. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a professor in a university. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a speaker. He just got up and spoke what he saw God had done. He talked. And it was I call it a sermon. I don't think Peter would have called it a sermon. He would just say, I just talked to the people. What did he do? Let me try and give you here's the analysis. You've got it in front of you. You've got the notes. In point 3, the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And this is what he did. I've got A, B, C, D. A. He quotes prophecy fulfilled. The prophecy of Joel. I put Joe there. Excuse me. It's a printing error. Put the L in, will you please? Not Joe. It's not Joe's prophecy. It's Joel's prophecy. I put these deliberate mistakes to see who's read them properly. Anybody notice? Somebody read the notes. But did you notice before I told you? Okay. Joel's prophecy. So he quotes the prophecy of Joel and he says, look, what we are experiencing is the fulfillment of apocalyptic prophecy. If you read the prophecy of Joel, and here he quotes a great part of the prophecy. Look at verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Oh! Is this the great and awesome day of the Lord? No. Joel prophesied two things. He prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit, which would precede the coming of Christ. So prophecy of Joel is part of the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. This is the last days. We are living in the last days of earth's life. You may say, well, 2,000 years is a lot of days, a lot of last, but it's true, it's still the same truth. We are living in the last days. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the first phase of the last days. It will culminate in the coming of Christ and the day of judgment. Peter says, we are in the last days now. Prophecy is being fulfilled. B. Christ's identity. He preaches Christ's identity. He says in verse 22, he says, Jesus of Nazareth is proved by miracles. He's proved by Scripture, and he's proved by the resurrection from the dead. Those three things, notice them. He's proved by miracles, by Scripture, and by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus does miracles. He's done them for 2,000 years. He's still doing them today. I told you about a woman raised from the dead. There's a miracle. The truth is that when people hear about that miracle, they have a choice. Do they believe it? Or do they say, well, she wasn't really dead. She was just asleep. And she came out of the coma on the day of the funeral. How did the believer know that? Oh, well, it was just chance. You see, when a miracle is told you, you then have a choice. Do I believe it or do I not believe it? There is a state of heart that will not believe miracles even if you see them. In the end, you still have to believe them. Remember what the Pharisees said? Give us a sign. All around them they had people who had been raised from the dead, people who'd never walked were walking, blind eyes healed, and they said, give us a sign. The truth was, they had an evil heart of unbelief, which will never believe even if it sees a sign. But Peter says Jesus is proved by miracles. I remember a man I met, he came and preached in Cameroon. He was with Youth of the Mission, he was a young man. And he visited, we had Youth of the Mission come to us in Cameroon. And he gave his testimony in one of the meetings. He had been brain damaged through drug abuse. He had scans of the brain damage. And when he came to Christ, he had been set free from demons. He had a wonderful testimony. His brain was damaged. He could hardly hear or respond. He could hardly speak. And he was invited to go to a center for a Christian center for drug addicts in Amsterdam. He went there. And during the worship, when people worshipped, every time they worshipped, his brain came, his thoughts came clear. Very interesting that when the saints worship, the activity of demons is paralyzed. That was true in this man's case. Whenever the church worshipped, his brain was clear. He could think. When they left the service, he went back to his normal state. They gave him a room in the center, and one day he was alone praying, and he said, Lord, I'm going to give myself to you. And suddenly he felt the presence of evil, and he heard the voice of Satan, who said to him, if you give yourself to Christ, I will kill you. And he said, then you can kill me, because I'm giving myself to Christ. And he gave himself to Christ, and the power of God came down, delivered him, and healed his brain. He went back to the doctors who'd taken the scans, and they took new scans. And the French doctors signed his document saying, this man has been healed by a miracle of Christ. Now, many people say, oh, these miracles, there's no doctor's evidence to prove that they've occurred. But even if there's evidence, people still won't believe. We have to accept that in the end, belief is a choice. But what Peter is saying here is, the miracles are there all around for you to see. I guess if we had testimony in this room, we would have miracles. Many miracles. But the point is, there are miracles that prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Both those he did and those he's doing. The identity of Christ is proved by prophecy. Jesus fulfills prophecy. You could look, read Isaiah. He tells you all about the life of Jesus, his anointing, his miracles, his virgin birth, his death on the cross. Isaiah tells you all about his whole life 800 years before it happened. It's miraculous. The chances of this are nil. It could never happen. And then he is proved to be Christ by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God in human form. And Peter preached the identity of Christ, and he glorified Christ. And then he spoke about the cross. He said, in verse 23, he said, the cross is the direct will of God. It is not the accident of man's, something that man did. It was God's will. God wanted it to happen. The cross is the direct will of God. The second thing he says, it was caused by man's sin. And he tells them, you crucified Christ. He says this again and again in Jerusalem. You crucified Christ. You might say, well, they did. But no, the Bible is revealing every human being caused the death of Christ. If every sin requires a sacrifice, then you caused the death of Christ. It's the direct will of God, but caused by the sin of man. It was to obtain forgiveness, that's Acts 2 verse 38. The death of Christ obtained the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's Acts 2 verse 33 and 38. Jesus rose, was ascended, and there, according to verse 33, he received the Holy Spirit as a gift from the Father to pour out on sinners. When it says he received the Holy Spirit, just notice that wonderful verse 33. It says this, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured it out. Now, you would say, you have to receive the Holy Spirit, don't you? Yes, you do. But who received it on your behalf? Jesus did. The only reason you can receive the Holy Spirit is because Jesus received it as the head of the human race. He received the gift for you and then poured it out on you. But you must also receive. But he gives you the power to receive. And we've already talked about his resurrection. His resurrection proves his deity and the acceptance of his sacrifice. Christ has raised humanity to the right hand of the throne of God. And then D, the final part of his sermon, what is man's response to this? Man must repent, change his attitude, change his mind, change his direction, change his lifestyle, change his thoughts. If we want God to give us anything, we must make room for it. If I said I'm going to give you a new set of chairs for your living room, and then I bring them, and you've got the old ones, and now your room is so small it's crowded, you've got chairs everywhere, and then Grandma wants to give you a new set of chairs. So you bring more chairs, and your room is now so packed with chairs, you've got to decide which chairs you want and which chairs you want to get rid of. But the Holy Spirit gives you a set of chairs. You can't pick and choose. It's a set lunch, if you like. It's a set piece. And if you won't lose, you won't gain. We must repent. We must have obedience of faith in baptism. You see, obedience of faith in baptism is we must do what God says. I often think of baptism for Singaporeans is easy. For English people, it's easy. But if you were a Hindu and your family said, if you get baptized, you don't come back to this house, you might think, oh, maybe I'll put off baptism. Maybe I'll think about it. Or if your family said, if you get baptized, we'll kill you. That's happened to a lot of people. They were murdered simply because they wanted to be baptized. And people disappear in certain countries of the world because the religion or the family or the culture is so intolerant of Christians that they murder them. The obedience of baptism. Will you do it? What about other things? If I stop doing that, what will my colleagues at work say? If I stop doing that, what will happen in my family? What will my wife say? What will my children think? obedience of faith in baptism and obedience of faith. Faith and obedience are part of the same thing. Two sides of the same coin. And then finally he said, you will receive. If you repent and you have obedience of faith, your heart will be ready. God will give you. There will be something happen. You will receive. He doesn't say you must in this heavy way of threatening. He said you will receive. It will happen. God will lead you to that place. And that's verse 38, a great key in this whole study. You shall receive. It's God's promise. It isn't vague. It isn't uncertain. For those who repent and believe, they will receive. God will make sure of it. We have this wonderful truth that God is on our side in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think we can stop there. We're going to continue on Saturday morning. Please come promptly, by the way. We're going to be a little bit shorter if we can. So we should try and do from 10 to 12. I ought to be somewhere at 12 o'clock. But I won't rush on Saturday morning. I hope I'll keep a steady pace as usual. Let's pray, shall we? Then we'll go away. Let's pray. Father, Lord, Peter exalted you, lifted you up for all to see. The Holy Spirit shone through the preaching of Peter, and people could see Jesus crucified, risen, exalted. They could see you ruling and reigning, and they could see you pouring out the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray, open the eyes of every person here to see Jesus ruling and reigning over everything. And I pray, put such a conviction on every heart to believe all the promises of God, and let you give all the things of God into our lives, into our hearts. Fulfill your promises. Fulfill your goodwill in us. We pray. Minister the Holy Spirit. Give the Holy Spirit. Fill to overflowing everyone with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.